right, as we said, we are looking into the book of Genesis today, the 42nd chapter. If you would join me there, please. We will not reread everything that we've already read as we read through the chapter, but just sort of to get a start into this chapter, let's look again at verse 33 and then verse 34. Which this is the report, part of the report that the ten brothers, well, it'd be nine by this point, wouldn't it? Because Simeon's left behind. The nine are making two their father. And they say in verse 33, "The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give you brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" All right, let's pray for a minute before we look into this. Lord, how we ask your blessing upon the gathering here. We know, Lord, that there are those still traveling, there are those who are ill, and Lord, we need you in these ways as well. Lord, those that can't even be here, we pray the help and mercy of God. And those that are here, Lord, we have just finished phase one, as it were, of a holiday season, and we're in need, Lord, of the goodness of God to enliven us afresh and to make our spirits burn within us. So, Lord, help us today, we ask. May the word of God, as we prayed earlier and thought often, Lord, may it be to us a cleansing. May the good word of God cleanse us, as you said to your disciples of old. Lord, may it refresh us and renew us and strengthen us for the days in which we live. Lord, they are difficult days. Help us, we ask. And we pray your blessing upon this look into the scripture, and we ask this in our Lord's name, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jeff has taken us through Hebrews, we've come across a statement about Melchizedek, which goes like this: "Now see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." And you remember the story. Abraham had gone off and to try to retrieve Lot. He had had to fight with the collective kings of Mesopotamia. He defeated them with himself and 318 hired men. He gathered all the spoils and came back triumphantly. On the way back, passing by Salem or Jerusalem, coming down the hill, I suppose, if you think of it that way, was Melchizedek, the king. And then it says that he met Abraham with bread and wine, and Abraham blessed him with a tenth of all. He gave tithes to this man Melchizedek, and the writer of Hebrews, and we all know his name, don't we? He said, "You see how great this man was, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils?" Letting us know something. If God is going to raise up a man to be a type of Christ, now, there's going to be a greatness about that man. And you all know what a type of Christ it is or was. Someone who in his day and in his way would prefigure something of the Lord Jesus. And so, not just in promise or prophecy, but even in person, they were seeing, through those darkened years, they were seeing the likeness, even faintly, they were seeing the likeness of the coming one, the Son of God. And it could manifest itself in a number of ways. There could be greatness of position, like Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness. And so he was a great man to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. It could be greatness of character. Think of Moses. And what do we know about Moses? Well, we know a lot about Moses, but we also know this, that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. It could be greatness of suffering. And so God could raise up a man like Job. Now, it wasn't that he was suffering because he was a rascal. What does the Lord say about Joseph? He says, there's no one like him. I'll take this man and I'll touch him. And we have in that, we have a picture of the coming Lord Jesus, the most perfect man that's ever walked, and God was going to lay upon him the sins of the world. And so lots of ways that men could illustrate in their life and experience and their character and their position, they could illustrate something of the Lord Jesus. Or as in the case of Joseph, there could be a beautiful blending of all of this in one person. His character, for instance. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, who are you putting your money on? Who do you want to be your kid's Sunday school teacher of those 12? You want Joseph, don't you? The most righteous of the bunch, the most godly of the group. As to his suffering, well, you know, the first few chapters that we've been in here in his story are just nothing but suffering. Sold by his brothers into slavery, taken down as just a possession, sold as a thing, serving in the house of the chief of the bodyguard, being falsely accused of a crime he did not commit, spending time, yea, years in prison. You know, it's been 20 years since they have seen him last. At this junction of the story, Joseph is now 37. He was 17 when he went to Egypt. That's a long time. That's a long time. So as for suffering, he was a sufferer. As to his position, well, you look at him and you think, well, the prime minister of the land, other than Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has abdicated almost everything to Joseph, there is no higher authority. And so thus you have in this person of Joseph, you have one of the clearest pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one. And I don't know how clearly men saw it or how rationally they thought about it, but God still shows. That's the great thing, isn't it? That he has ears to hear, he's speaking. To those who have eyes to see, he is revealing. And if they don't get it, they don't get it. If they don't hear it, they don't hear it. If they don't see it, they don't see it. But he is showing. That's the mercy of God. It's the kindness of God. Oh, Joseph was a great type. A man said this, a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. I really never tire of quoting him. But he said this about Joseph. He said, there is a kind of Jesus pattern in Joseph's life. It's almost as though the shadow of our Lord Jesus falls on Old Testament figures and molds their lives into a kind of Christ shape. So that, and here's his list, suffering precedes glory, and humiliation precedes exaltation. And pain precedes joy, and discipline precedes wisdom, and affliction becomes the pathway to glory. And if you want all those words, I can just stop me later and I'll let you see the quote, or I'll send it to you. Now, all of Egypt, here's one of the ironies, all of Egypt knew Joseph's value, didn't they? All of Egypt knew his worth. All of Egypt knew his position, his authority. They knew something of his character. They knew his wisdom, his insight. But his own brothers were ignorant of him. They even thought he was dead. Look at verse 13. And there's irony here. They're looking right in the face of Joseph. And this is what they say. Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. They're looking into the face of the one who's very much alive and saying, he's dead. I can only assume that 20 years have changed the youth into a man. He's probably, as the fashion was in those days in Egypt, clean-shaven. His brothers are rough, masculine-looking examples of shepherdhood. And there is Joseph and all the finery of course they're not going to know him. They don't know who this is. They just think that he is what he is, the prime minister. They don't realize that he is their brother. And of course, Joseph is very much alive. The thought, if you think about the condition of the Jews right now, there's a sweetness lurking in these passages. Someday, they're going to look into his face, and he's going to say, I am your Redeemer. And there will be a recognition, almost the picture, I think, is put here early in the book about the story of the Savior of the family and how he's rejected and not known. I think it's going to be that way in the end days when Christ manifests himself to his ancient people and he is known again as Joseph, their brother. Well, building from this chapter on up to up to chapter 45, there is a great test going on. Chapter 45 is finally where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he says there in verse 3, I am Joseph. There's a name they hadn't heard in a while. And maybe they recognize it. He'd been speaking to them probably, well, through an interpreter we know, with a little bit of an acquired Egyptian accent. He slips into their tongue here. He has that ancient sort of accent that's peculiar to the family. And he says, I am your brother Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, the verse says, for they were dismayed at his presence, as would I have been. So there's this great test that's going on here. And Joseph employs this. It's rather an elaborate test of his brothers to see some things, to ascertain some things, to search out the condition, the spiritual temperament or temperature even of the family. Now, if we think, as we've read through this chapter, and we've seen Joseph throwing his brothers in jail, and then putting one of them back in prison for who knows how long until the rest of them come back with the younger brother, if they're telling the truth. And so we read that, and maybe our hearts are jerked over towards the 10 as opposed to the 1, and we might just think, well, it looks like Joseph is just trying to get revenge. Have you ever thought that? That it looks like Joseph is being rather small, or that he's in a position to do exactly what he's doing, and he's taking advantage of that position to do to them what it looks like and it feels like is revenge. Now, I tell you, if we think that, I think it means that we do not understand the man, and we do not understand what God has done in the man, and we do not understand what God is saying through the man. I'm going to take him at his word. In the previous chapter, when God gives him a son, he names him Manasseh. You remember this? You remember what he said? God has made me forget all of my trouble in all my father's house. There was like the birth of that son did something for him. It was healing. It was restoring. It was assuring. And he said, I do have a life. I don't know if you ever thought that or felt that way. And something wonderful happens in your experience. You think, oh, God does love me. He does make me. He is with me. He's helping me forget all my trial and all my sorrow. And so I take him at his word that he is not sitting there just festering. There's not this wound in his spirit that he's nursing, this grudge that he is feeding. And that comes out later on when the brothers are terrified of this man. And he's going to tell them, hey, you meant evil against me, all right. God meant it for good. What a man. So it's clear, I think, what's going on in this test if we think for a minute about the brothers. Now, what I'm suggesting in this is God has made it clear to Joseph. Joseph is beginning to understand that he is in a position where God has singled him out for their sakes, and that there is, it's abundantly clear what's been going on, that there is a universal need in this part of the world for grain. God has put them at that, him at that point, at that time, to store it up, to reserve it for the overflow to be shared with not just the Egyptian. Did you catch this verse that, let's see, yes, verse 5. The sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming. Probably teams of people on their way to get grain. It wasn't just poor Jacob's family. It was a lot of folks were suffering. And there was Joseph, and he knew God had put him in that place. Well, we're thinking about the brothers. Now, there's some interesting things. I don't know if you saw it. I missed it until it was pointed out to me, and I'm indebted to Victor Hamilton for this. We have the naming of Jacob's sons in verse 1. Jacob said to his sons, the sons of Jacob. Verse 3, 10 brothers of Joseph is another name for them. Verse 5, the sons of Israel. Ah. Three different names for this group of guys, right? And I think it's important for us. Three different ways of speaking about them. And if you think of Jacob versus Israel, what you might think of Jacob being the very private name, the very personal name. This is who he was born as. This is who I am in, well, he wouldn't say in Adam, he'd say in Abraham, this is who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm the son of Isaac and Rachel. They had a son. They had two sons. I am the younger. My name is Jacob. And it was to Jacob that the promises were made. It was to Jacob the assurances were given. It was Jacob that had the sons. Off in the land of the north, it was Jacob that was given the promise, come back and I'll be with you. And it was Jacob then who wrestled with the angel. Now, the sons of Jacob just means that they are the offspring of this fellow. For good or for bad, they are his offspring. And no doubt a good bit of their nature inhabits them, dwells in them. And they bear, in this sense, this personality in the family. You're the son of your father, the son of your mother. It means something in your life, doesn't it? That's who you are. Then you come to the next name, the brothers of Joseph, right? 10 brothers of Joseph. And that just means there's this family tie. They don't understand what this means yet. The narrator does, Moses does. These 10 brothers, they are in close relationship to the prime minister of the land. They are the sons of they're the sons of Jacob. They don't understand their position, but they're in that close relationship to the number two person in the land. But then you come to verse 5, the sons of Israel. Now, Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. This is the name signifying change. This is the name signifying all that it means, the second birth, the name of the covenant promise, the name that signified that he was a wrestler with God and a prevailer. And he has sons. It's the same boys, isn't it? Now the question is, are they worthy of that latter name? You could be a son of Jacob. Are you a son of Israel? You could be a Presbyterian. Are you a son of John Knox? I mean, really a son. I'll give you, for instance, I think I've got the time. Again, it was Sinclair Ferguson. I was listening to a preaching, a sermon of his. And he stops himself somewhere in the middle and says, I'm getting tired of people telling me that they're reformed in their doctrine because they take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He said, I'm getting tired of that. He says, now you tell me, if you're reformed, do you have preaching and listen to preaching every day? Do you meet every Wednesday for prayer? Do you And he goes on and on about this is what the Redeemers did. This is what the Reformers did in Geneva. This is how they conducted their, and people just crowd and flock these. They could not get enough of preaching of the word. They could not get enough of meeting together with God's people. He says, now, if that's true, let's talk. Otherwise, don't tell me that you're adopting this one little different practice makes you of the Reformed faith. I hope you know what he means by that. He's saying, let's put it in our terms. Don't tell me you're a revivalist that you believe about revival because you read all the books. I want to know, have you tasted the power of God? Have you sensed the glory and the majesty of Christ coming down on the people? Have you longed to abide in the presence? Have you been afraid to leave the service, not wanting to go outside? Do you want to drink in everything? Do you pull the message out of the preacher? You guys have power, you know. You can pull. When you pull, it'll come. This is the same kind of thing. We can say, oh, I'm a Christian because, or we can say, this is what Christ has done in me. We can say we're sons of Jacob, but then are we really sons of Israel? This is, it seems to me, what Joseph is looking for in his own family. This question faces us just as it faced him. So Joseph is here in the place to investigate, I think, what is very dear to his own heart. He's looking to see if there are realities in them worthy of the name the sons of Israel. They're sons of Joseph. They're his brothers. He knows all the natural stuff. Is God doing a work here? I mean, we are the sons of Abraham, right? With at least a family of Abraham, he could reason. Does that not mean something? I mean, God did something to our grandfather and our great-grandfather. He laid his hand upon him, which is beautiful. And he selected him, and he drew him out, and he gave miracles, and he answered prayer, and he gave promise. It means something, right? Well, I look at my brothers, and my soul, they're treating me as if I was a piece of meat. And he wants to see, are they worthy of the name of Israel? And so he starts to test him. Now look at this. Did you notice the false accusation he raises against them? Verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, you are spies. He doesn't seem to say this to anyone else that's coming, all these different groups of people that are coming down to get grain. He says to his brothers, he's selective, you are spies. Verse 12, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. No, we haven't. Yes, you have. This argument goes on. Joseph said to them, verse 14, it is as I've said to you, you are spies. And he's establishing a false reality in his own, well, he knows exactly what he's doing. And he says in verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Now suddenly they have to prove the unprovable. They have to prove that they're not. They have to prove a negative here. How do you do that? Well, you've told me that you have a younger brother. Let's just see how truthful you are. I'm going to keep the whole bunch of you here. I'm going to send one back. And so they sit there and they stew in this situation for 3 days in jail, right? And so they have this false accusation. Joseph knows that innocence will show itself one way or the other. Now, he's been here, hasn't he? Has Joseph been falsely accused? He's letting them go just a little bit down the road that his Lord took him. He has spent years in jail because of a false accusation, and he gives them just a taste for 3 days. In verse 17, he puts them in prison for 3 days. There is that test. There is the test of separation, verses 19 through 20. If you are honest men, now I like this. He says, do this and live. I fear God, because he's going to reverse his action here, and he's going to tell them why he's doing this. I fear God, as do you. It doesn't say that, but it's left there. I fear God. So if you are honest men, let just one of the brothers stay here. He's not getting rid of all of his bargaining chips, but he is just going to keep one and let the nine go back. Where it was going to be, the nine are kept and one gets to go back. I think there's a regard there for his father, don't you? I don't want to just devastate the man. I don't want to do him harm. If he is alive yet, he's got to be old and infirm. I won't shake his world too much. I'll just have one son taken from him. There's this test of separation. I'll take one of you, and you bring your youngest brother to me, verse 20, so your words may be verified, and you will not die, and then you'll be able to sell and trade in the land. I think he's trying to see something. Do they see now what they have done? Do they feel how Joseph felt? Do they care for one another? Is there a regard in the family for even that one there or that one there? Do they care for one another? Do they feel for their aging father? And he's going to be searching out these things, because all of these issues are pertinent to being a son of Israel. They feel how others have felt. They see what sin does, and they repent of their action. He's trying to see, are they still petty? Is that sense of pettiness still alive in there? And so he puts this test to them. Now it's going to go on and on a bit, and he's not through, but we have reached the end of the test in this particular chapter. And we have enough information before us to say, now, how does this man look like the Lord Jesus in this regard? Well, now, put yourself in the position of these 10 brothers. And you're looking in the face of the most powerful man on the planet, as far as you're concerned. And we, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to think of him in terms not dissimilar from this. Meaning what? Well, number one, he has the right to test, doesn't he? That's putting it mildly. But he does have the right to test us, and test us he will. The scripture says this, doesn't it? God tests the wicked and the righteous. He tests all men, but he tests his own, it seems, even further. He tests and tests and tests. And when they've passed one test, he puts them in another test, and they have to pass that. It's impressive. You read the book of Daniel, and you see that early on in life, he passed this fantastic test, and he has this dream, and God gives it to him to explain to Nebuchadnezzar mysteries that no one can grapple with except God can reveal them. And so he gives them to Daniel. Daniel gives them to Nebuchadnezzar. And you think, well, that's glorious. And he gets raised up to be so high in the government, and he raises up. And then the next, you just keep reading chapter after chapter, and test after test comes. Until finally, as an old man, they throw him into a pit full of hungry lions, because he would not stop praying. You think, oh, come. Oh, Lord, why? Well, there are reasons why. But the point is, he has the right. He has the right to test. Once we've cleared that hurdle in our heart, there's some really sweet things to see in the rest of this chapter. He has the right to test us, and he will test us even though we're brothers. Yeah, the sons of Jacob were also the 10 brothers of Joseph. And so we look into his face and we think, Well, now here's one that has become like me. He has taken to himself my humanity. He has walked this world as a man. He has fully God and fully man. He is my brother. And we're told we can come to him boldly. We can come before God because of what Jesus, our brother, has done. And we're grateful for that. But then we realize, even though we're brothers, maybe because we are brothers, he's going to test us. He's going to try us. He's going to see if how much dross is in the metal. He's going to see, are we worthy to be called the sons of Israel? Are we growing in our faith? Are we progressing in our walk? Even though we're brothers, and there is this tender tie, that he will still test us. And I think because we are brothers, he's going to allow us to feel some pain from time to time. Now, it's always measured. With Christ, things are always measured. It was that way with Joseph. He was in jail for years. He put these men in jail for 3 days. And that was the end of it for them. Not the end of the test, but that was the end of that experience. And you say, what about Simeon? We're coming to him in a minute. But you know that you and I never go through the depth of what Jesus went through, right? We never experience that sense of such separation from God the Father like he did. We never experience the full weight of the wrath of God against sin like the Son of God did. We never have to shed blood in that sense in our resisting sin like he did for all of us. It's measured, but he will allow us to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul, as you look at his life, and he's a remarkable instance, but he said, I'm filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not redeeming men, but fellowshipping with his sufferings and entering into that. And each person, each church, each age must know something of this. And even though we're brothers, maybe because we're brothers, he will allow us to suffer and let us go that way. Now, he can be selective. Verse 24, when he returned, he was overcome by emotion. It's really sweet. He went off and dried his eyes, wept a bit, came back, splashed some water in his face, dried his eyes, comported himself, came in, and he spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes. Why Simeon? We're not told. He was the number two son. Maybe the number one son has just acquitted himself by saying to his brothers, now didn't I tell you not to do this that you did, but you've done it, and now we're having to suffer for that? And maybe because of this, Simeon was taken? That's just a conjecture. We don't know. I can't prove it. I just offer it as a possibility. But the thought is here, the unmistakable thought is one is kept. Our Lord can be selective in the way he deals with people. One can suffer more than all the rest do. This was Joseph's story. And he's letting Simeon come into this and taste just a bit of it more than his brothers do. More of this spirit of suffering, more of the sense of being treated differently. Now, your Lord has the absolute right over your life and over mine, and he can deal with us differently, individually, just as is perfectly suited to our situation and his desire, his will. And if you ever look at someone and envy their position, just we should slap ourselves on the snout and say, no, don't do that. If you walked in those shoes, it would be your undoing. He has given you exactly what you need and exactly what he wants to do. And if you suffer more than someone or suffer less than someone, you can bless God either way and say, my Lord, thy will be done. That's a difficult one to learn, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard. But it's good. And in God's sight, it's right. Now, in all of this, He is always merciful. And we're thinking of the way that Jesus, our Lord, tests us and allows us to be tested. The tests always come with blessing and with mercy. Look at verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack. They came to Egypt and got food for the household for nothing. It didn't cost them a dime. It just cost them traveling time and the fodder they fed to the donkeys and the hamburgers they had along the way. That was it. And they bring back sustenance and provision for the whole family gratis, free. Cost them zero. Now that just means there's mercy with the Lord. If we're looking at Joseph and trying to see a picture of Jesus, and we're trying, then we can look at the one who tests us, but within the test there is evidences of love, evidences of mercy, evidences of kindness. I think Craig can probably tell you that God was merciful to him. So there you have it. There is this sense that God weighs things, doesn't he? He knows exactly who to put where, what to do with this one, how to show kindness in the situation there. And all of the while giving us a picture of the real greatness of this man, this mysterious fellow by the name of Zaphnath-Paneah. There, I've butchered it again, but that's what Pharaoh called Joseph. By the way, doesn't it encourage you, those who like to read things aloud, that he's only called that once, and from then on out he's called Joseph? He's still called Joseph. It's kind. Look at him, and you'll see a picture of your Lord. Look at him and you'll recognize authority. Look at him and you'll recognize wisdom. See him and test your own experience and say, has he not been kind to me? And if you're honest, your heart will say, oh, yes. Yes, beyond words, he's been kind to me and good to me. And he was bringing all this together for a good conclusion. Now, they don't understand fully what's going on yet. But the word of the Lord is about to be fulfilled to Abraham, who has said to his servant, whom God has said to his servant Abraham, I am going to bring your descendants down here and make them mighty in the land of bondage. And after 400 years, they'll come back to this place. Well, we bless God for our elder brother, don't we? Our Lord Jesus, who knows exactly what he's doing. Let's pray. Lord, we realize as we stop the bit of story right here that we're right in the middle of something that is not finished, and it there's a little bit of a frustration of it, oh, to see the end. And Lord, we know that's coming and we thank you for that. But Lord, this is so much like our own lives. We oh, what is the end of this going to be? What is the conclusion of our trial going to be? What will God do with this? And we thank you, Lord, that we can feel those feelings and actually enter into the experience of these men and that know the satisfying thought that God makes all things work together for good to those that love him. Lord, bless this portion of your word to each of us. May we have something of a renewed sense of respect for the one who is our Lord and Master and King, who can do with us as he wishes, but we know that his wish is good and pure and true and uplifting, and we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for the kindness of God. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day and each of us, Lord, to know you better, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.